So we turn over in God's Word together to the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Amos 5, verses 16 to 27. Beloved of the Lord, very sadly, most people give little or no thought at all to death and where they're going to spend eternity until they're too old and often too sick to do much of anything about it. And then in many cases, they're so overwhelmed with terror as they begin to think about it. They're so overwhelmed with the fear of the unknown, so overcome with anger that there's absolutely nothing they can do now to prevent death. The only thing in their hardened hearts they can see or even think to do is what Job's wife counseled her husband to do when he was in such distress, and that was to curse God and die. And you know, that's the end of a great many people. That's how they depart from this life. Job wouldn't do that, of course. That's one of the devil's cleverest schemes in his bag of tricks and wicked deception. Just get people not to think about death, not to think about the afterlife. Keep them in the dark and totally unprepared for all that's coming next until they're so immobilized by fear, until they're so enraged with anger, until the flames of hell lick back into this present life and to begin to consume them even now while they're still in their deathbed, and in many cases even before that. Can you, beloved, think of anything so sad as that? The people should depart this life with such an idea in their mind, with such an attitude in their heart. Can you think of anything so sad or tragically unnecessary? And I say it's tragically unnecessary because, as you know, it needn't be that way. Another clever device of Satan is to get them thinking that they're not so bad. Okay, I must die, and perhaps I will even face the judgment of God, but it can't be all that bad, surely, because I'm not all that bad. Haven't these people tried, after all, to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, all right, they don't actually know what any of these commandments are. They couldn't tell you even one of them if their life depended on it. But then again, they haven't deliberately broken any of the commandments of the Lord either. At least, as far as they know, they haven't. Well, maybe now that they're thinking about it, they realize that many of the commandments they have broken. Of course, it's hard to tell, isn't it, whether they've really broken any commandments or which commandments they've broken. When they don't really know any of the commandments, what they are, when they don't like to think about their guilt anyway, and when they dismiss any and all feelings of shame as they come along, as a matter of fact, when it comes right down to it, how could they possibly know that they're not so bad? It's only just now that they've started thinking about it. How could they possibly know that just because they don't condemn themselves, that a righteous and holy God isn't ready to consume them in a moment of his wrath? They don't know because they've never allowed their own minds even to think about such things. Now, if it's sad not to prepare for death before it comes, isn't it sheer carelessness? Surely it's carelessness to prepare for what's coming by making wild, unwarranted assumptions about one's own goodness, or about what it takes, how much, they wonder, one has to do to win the favor of God. These are just ideas floating around in their mind, and they really have no idea. Well, one more deception of the evil one, one more thing the devil tries to do. It's one he seems to reserve for religious people, particularly for churchgoers who call themselves Christians, and yet they care little or nothing for the Bible. He tells them, the devil tells them, and often he tells them even from the pulpit, and this is where they're perhaps most likely to believe it. He tells them that there is no hell, that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, even if they don't change, or nothing ever is different from the way it is right now. Oh, it sounds so warm and loving, doesn't it? To say that everybody's going to heaven? But it's a lie, and that's the problem, you see. It's a barefaced lie. Those who embrace this teaching that everybody's going to heaven anyway are holding a deadly viper in their bosom. And unless someone comes along and snatches it from them immediately, it's going to bite them, it's going to kill them. There is a hell, you see. Not everyone is going to heaven. Indeed, what was it that the Lord Jesus said? He said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, the fact of the matter is, The Lord our God is angry at the wicked every day. That's what he tells us in his word. And only those who come to Christ, only those who seek refuge in him, will flee the wrath to come. Now, if it's sad never to think of the life hereafter, until one is so old or so sick that he can't do the first thing about it, if it's careless to assume that one is good enough in himself to secure a right relationship with God, he doesn't need to change, nothing has to be any different, then I tell you, it's utterly absurd. What else can I say? It's utterly absurd for people who attend what purports to be a Christian church, either real or apostate, to presume that the judgment of God at the end of the world is going to be any different at all from what the Lord our God himself has told us in his word. Is it not going to be exactly what he spelled out for us in the pages of Holy Scripture? Why, if we claim any affection for Christ at all, if we cherish any notion of belonging to him, let's at least take his word seriously and believe what he tells us as to what this coming day of the Lord will bring and what will happen to us then. In Amos chapter 5, we encountered a lengthy and very impassioned call to repentance. That's what that first half of the chapter is about. And how wonderful it is to see that, especially here. Just before the Lord is about to trip the cauldron of his burning wrath and pour out his vengeance on the nation of Israel, and thus taking away the nation, taking away the northern kingdom, and removing his covenantal blessings from her, just before he's about to do that, what does he do? Notice, even at this 11th hour, he shows the people mercy. He promises salvation to all who turn from their wicked ways. He demonstrates what he has long declared, that he takes no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but seeks rather that they should turn from their evil ways, that they should forsake their unrighteous thoughts. That's what the Lord has commanded. That's what the Lord has promised. To turn from sin to the only Savior that he's provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his promise, that they will live and live abundantly before him. Oh, beloved, how loving and compassionate is our God. How great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And how marvelous that he should extend this mercy, still calling sinners to Christ, right up to the very end. What we're looking at today, however, and we see this in verse 16 and following, what we're looking at today warns us never to take this mercy for granted. Never to think that we can continue in our sin. Never to think that without our repenting of sin, the Lord will forgive us anyway. That's what's in these verses. And I'd like to break this passage down into four distinguishable and easily identifiable parts. First of all, let me draw your attention to verses 16 and 17. What we see here is the absolute certainty of God's judgment on unrepented sin. Verses 16 and 17, the absolute certainty of God's judgment on unrepented sin, the fact that he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it does prepare us for all that follows in the rest of the chapter. What is clear here is that a devastating judgment of some sort is on its way. It's coming, and it will be soon. Notice, in all vineyards there shall be wailing. How ironic that in the midst of a vineyard where we normally expect to hear great sounds of rejoicing and singing and celebration, we're told in this case, no, in the vineyards, in all vineyards, there will be wailing. And why is that? For I will pass through you, says the Lord. We're reminded here of the Passover, aren't we? That's what comes to mind. The Lord passed over the children of Israel in the process of destroying the firstborn of Egypt. In this case, though, the Lord is to pass through Israel. Not to pass over, as he had done before, but this time to pass through. And not passing through Egypt, he's passing through Israel. And he will do that in order to bring the cutting edge of his offended justice down upon Israel herself. Wow. There is no blood on the doorposts this time, not in Samaria. And that's because as a people, regardless of any number of exceptions there may be, they are to be blotted out. What a fearful thing it is to fall unprepared into the hands of the living God. And we see an example of that very thing in this passage before us today. Well, secondly, let's move on now to verses 18 to 20. If the judgment of God is absolutely certain, the inability of unregenerate men to escape it is just as sure. That's what the Lord would have all the wicked and unbelieving to learn from this passage, these verses before us now, verses 18 to 20. And this is where the foolish notions of men and all their faulty reasoning comes into play. It's right here, we see it. Now, whether the people are here considering the message of the prophet, the fact that terrible judgment is about to fall upon them, or perhaps this is looking ahead to a time when the judgment has already come, either way, we're given some insight as to their thinking, and it's most revealing just how bankrupt their thinking really truly is. They say, all right, so there's judgment, so what? So there's judgment. It's pretty bad, too, and we don't like that. But we are God's people, after all. You need to remember that. We are God's people. We're not like other people, without hope and without God in the world. No, God has entered into covenant with us. As the day of the Lord will surely reveal, we're going to see how great and wonderful this covenant that God has made with us. In this world, we may experience judgments, all right, along with all the nations, but in the world to come, we will be vindicated. That's what we look forward to. We're going to be vindicated. And on that day, all the world will know what it is we know right now. And that is what a special and deserving people we are. A people who can sin freely if we want to. Why? Because God is on our side. And the Lord, through his prophet, responds to that blatant folly. And what does he say? He says, in effect, what on earth are you talking about? What are you saying? I've never given you or anybody a license to sin. I promised mercy to those who fear me, to such as keep my commandments and remember my commandments to do them. But you, O Israel, you have broken covenant with me. And that is what the coming day of the Lord will reveal. This reference to the day of the Lord that we find here in verse 18 is the very first time we find this phrase used anywhere in the scriptures. Other prophets and the apostles also will take up this phrase, the day of the Lord, and they will use it after this time. But Amos is the first one to use it. And it's amazing that Israel never saw in it any danger to herself. When Israel, when the people of the northern kingdom thought of the day of the Lord, they thought, yes, this is going to be a dreadful, terrible day for the other nations, for sure, but not for us. And here the Lord corrects that illusion and points out that that great and terrible day will be highly dangerous for unbelieving Israel and will show at last that they had been granted no saving interest in the Lord's Messiah, but were dead in sin, dead and unresponsive to the gospel, even while they lived, even while they breathed, even while they walked upon the face of the earth. They'll be like a man who meets a lion, Amos says. And frightened by this experience, he escapes the lion only to be encountered by a bear. Somehow he eludes the bear as well. Phew! That was a close one. These animals almost did me in. Exhausted by it all, but relieved too, and rather pleased with himself that he was able to outsmart these terrifying beasts, the lion and the bear, he goes into his house, slamming the door behind him, and what happens? Right there, in the safety of his own house, fully satisfied with himself, that he has escaped all the wild animals without. What happens? He leans his hand against the wall. He's bitten by a serpent and he dies. Now the lesson here is clear, is it not? There is no escape from the judgment of God. Where do the wicked and unbelieving think they're going to go that they could escape the judgment of God? Even their own home isn't safe. Wherever we turn for refuge, if it's not to Christ, it will be our downfall at last. Beloved, I don't want any poor Christian unduly frightened by this. And that's not why I'm saying these things. But particularly anyone who knows and loves the Lord, I don't want any such person to be frightened by this. The terror here is not, I repeat, is not for those who know the Lord. The terror here is for those who don't know the Lord. And how altogether different it is for the Christian. how altogether different it is for that one who has been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. In the words of Edward Mote, my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Well, thirdly, let's come to the next part of this passage, verses 21 to 24. Formalism in religion, that is, keeping up the outward rituals of a pietistic life, when in fact such a person is as a whited sepulchre full of dead man's bones, and that's all. Such a formalism is no substitute for heart religion, no substitute for loving the Lord and being wholly committed to Him. As a matter of fact, such a life only brings to mind how the people know enough to do what's right. That's the thing about a hypocrite, isn't it? Why is he hypocritical? Why is he living the way he lives? He's living because he knows actually what is right. If ever such people really wanted to do it, they could, because they know what is right. But that's the problem, you see. They don't want it. And so they do some of what God has commanded, perhaps about as little as they can get away with, but brazenly reject the rest because it's inconvenient to do those things. They don't want to do those things. It's not in their heart to do those things. They don't love the Lord at all. Even their singing, you'll notice, became abhorrent to God. He didn't want to hear it. Look at verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs, he says. They're not singing to the Lord. They're not delighting in the Lord. Else he would never say, take away from me the noise of your songs. It is to the Lord just noise and nothing else. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Now, was there anything wrong with their using stringed instruments? No, not as far as we know. At least that certainly isn't the subject of the complaint that the Lord makes here. But because they weren't singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord, because none of this was for the Lord, the stringed instruments just by themselves became, as a heart without love always does, like sounding brass and clanging cymbals. And that's what they dared, that's what unbelieving Israel dared to offer in its worship to Almighty God. Why should God be so angry by the worship these people offer? Because it was all about them, that's why. These were the sounds that they wanted to hear, the sounds that pleased them. This was the fun that they were having as they made these sounds, singing as they did, not about glorifying God at all and seeking their enjoyment in Him. You know, biblically, singing is a very powerful tool. Not only singing, but music itself is a very powerful tool. It brings us to tears, doesn't it? Or it can do. It can even drive us out to war. But as powerful as it may be, it is only a tool, after all. We're only fooling ourselves if we think that that's going to bring us closer to God, because it won't. We're only fooling ourselves if we think that it could ever be acceptable to God. Well, what then is acceptable to God, we may wonder. The Lord tells us in verse 24, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Where there is true heart religion, you see, lives are transformed. They're changed from the inside out. And such people realize that they can never be the same again. They don't want to be the same ever again. In fact, everything changes. When the Lord works upon such a people in this way, everything changes. Families are stronger. Churches are packed to capacity. The Sabbath day becomes a delight. New and better laws are legislated. The whole house is cleaned up, as it were. You see, if we simply try to do a few little things, whatever it is we think we can get away with, as little as possible, well, that's only going to come for a time, isn't it? It'll show on the inside, but it doesn't really affect us, and after a while we're going to tire even of that. But when we're changed on the inside, when we're transformed, when the Spirit of the living God has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus, then everything is changed, inside and out. Micah 6, verse 8, very important text here. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God? Oh, that God might put it in all our hearts to do that. Where there are formalists and hypocrites, there is always and only this focus on the externals. but among those to whom Christ is precious. Besides all that, in addition to all that, we find attention and devotion given to justice and mercy and submitting to the lordship of Christ over every area of life. Nothing is overlooked, and all the world can see the radical difference that the reign of Christ has made in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And then, fourthly, we come finally to verses 25 to 27. 25 to 27. For those hypocrites who still think that empty formalism is good enough, who think that keeping covenant with God is little more than having their children circumcised or today baptized, and perhaps retaining with that a minimal regimen of religious exercises, let them consider what happened to Israel in the wilderness. He's telling Israel, go back in time and remember what happened as you were wandering through the wilderness. Let them consider Israel's own history, how an entire generation was destroyed, except for Joshua and Caleb. Those were the only two exceptions for that generation. Now, shall this present generation forget that? Shall they ignore it? No. In Old and New Testament alike, therefore, God sounds the alarm. Israel's rebellion. To remember the Massa, the time of testing in the wilderness. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, says the Lord in Psalm 95. And we find it again in Hebrews chapter 3. And he goes on, I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There is a difference between the events of Exodus chapter 17 and Amos chapter 5. Between what happened to Israel in the wilderness and what is about to happen to Israel right now, several hundred years later. In the wilderness, the Lord cut out one generation of his people, and then he brought the next generation into the land of promise. This time, however, the judgment that the Lord is going to bring is more invasive than that. The Lord is cutting off the 10 tribes of Israel, all the covenant breakers, a generation of them, and is sending them out, not to be reunited in Canaan, but to be exiled by the Assyrians and assimilated into heathen nations, never to be heard from again. Now, beloved, I don't want to close on such a sour note as that. As vital as it is that we hear it, shall we not hear it? Shall we overlook anything at all that the prophet Amos has to tell us? God forbid. The whole point of this, and let's not lose sight of it, is that there is forgiveness for those who repent. That's the message here. In spite of all the tone of judgment, the judgment that has come and the judgment that will yet come at the end of the world, nevertheless, for those who repent, there is forgiveness. And that's the message here. The Lord would have all the world to know and to understand. There is peace with God. There is the hope of everlasting glory for those who repent of their sins and seek this hope in Jesus Christ. And the day of the Lord will reveal all that to those who come to him now, today, before it is too late. Don't put off thinking about these things, my friend, until you're too old or too sick to do anything about it. You don't know when the day of the Lord may come. That day that the Apostle Peter talks about, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You don't know when that day is going to come. So the time to seek refuge in Christ is now. It's right now. It's today, the Bible says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't think that you're not so bad. Don't go by any human standard. God goes by his own standard. And that's a standard of perfection. Only Christ Jesus has ever met that standard of perfection. All the rest of us fall hopelessly short of it. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So don't think you're not so bad. And don't think whatever you do that everyone is going to heaven anyway, because it isn't so. That's not what the Bible says, is it, that everyone's going to heaven? That may be what people like to think. It might be the kind of thing that people like to talk about, particularly at a time of a funeral or something like that. But it's not at all what the Bible says. It may even be, as with the theory of evolution, people think that if enough people say it, well, it must be true. But it isn't true, and we know that. because God has made it abundantly plain in His Word. I've been crucified with Christ, said the Apostle Paul. And the generations of God's people have said this same thing, been able to give testimony to the fact, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?